You on this beautiful Sunday here in the middle of autumn in Minneapolis, and I'm just so excited about spending time with you here in God's Word. Let me ask you to do two things, if you would. One is, would you take your Bible and turn with me to Jonah chapter 1? Jonah chapter 1. Now, Jonah is right there in the middle of, well, sort of the middle to the backside of your Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1. And if you would do a second thing, please, if you'd be willing to reach into your bulletin and grab hold of the notes page there, I want to invite you to jot down a few things as we spend time in God's Word today. As a matter of fact, it might help you if you just somewhere on that page just wrote down the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, because as we proceed, I'd like to share with you just five sentences that seem to summarize some of the things God wants us to learn today. So, Jonah chapter 1, or if you take that notes page and be ready to write down a few reflections from the text. By the way, you'll notice at the bottom of the notes page some great discussion questions for you on your own time or maybe in your life group or perhaps with your family around supper one night. Let me ask you, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this day and the privilege to be together and for the opportunity to worship you and how we praise you for this love letter called the Bible. Father God, it has authority to govern our lives. It reveals for us your will. It shows us things about you and things about us. And Father, we are so grateful that you care so much for us, you would give us this word. Teach us, O God, we pray. Be with me as I stand here among friends. May it be that you will be glorified and we will be more like Christ. And all of God's people said together, amen, amen. When we were last together, we heard Jesus offer five kingdom-building words to his disciples. You will be my witnesses, he told them just before he ascended into heaven. He also told them, in effect, that this was going to be challenging. They were to be God's witnesses where it was somewhat comfortable and familiar, close to home, Jerusalem, Judea. But they were also to be God's witnesses in places and among people that would really stretch them. Samaria, the ends of the earth. They were not just going to be where it was comfortable and convenient. But God would be with them. We understood that they would be God's witnesses. They would tell the story of all that God is doing. And they would do so through the power provided by the Holy Spirit. And so, they would be well-resourced. They had no reason to be anxious or afraid as they went as witnesses to all Christ has done. You will be my witnesses, Jesus told his disciples. That's a mandate for disciples. That is a mandate for you and for me. Now, what we'd like to do over the next few weeks, God willing, is peer into a certain man's journey, a disciple, a man who was given a mandate. And we want to watch him wrestle with that mandate, wrestle with what it means to be a witness for the glory of God. And the reason we want to do that is because many of us already wrestle with that mandate. And we can learn a whole lot from this particular disciple. His name is Jonah. And he has written some memoirs, a journal, if you will, of his journey. And we're going to spend some time in it. And what I would like to do is ask you to listen very carefully as I read Jonah chapter 1. Would you be willing to just lean in and listen as I read it here? Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I want to share with you just a little bit about the people and the moving parts, the story as it's unfolding. Let me begin with the Ninevites, because a key to understanding the book of Jonah is to appreciate the Ninevites. And where we should start is recognizing that the Ninevites are better said to be the Assyrians. The Assyrians. The Assyrians were the most feared people in that part of the world at that time. You may ask, well, what is that time, Pastor? And it's the 8th century B.C., I would submit to you that this story unfolds in the year 758 BC, 758 years, give or take, before Jesus was born. 758 BC, and the Assyrian kingdom was at the zenith of its power. Everyone dreaded it. All of the nations in the Middle Eastern region of the globe were terrified of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a brooding people. I want you to imagine this heavy cast iron cauldron, black and hard. That's the Assyrians. They cannot be conquered. Nobody can touch them. They're too hot. They're too tough. They are feared. As a matter of fact, when they would go and conquer a nation, they didn't just conquer it, they destroyed it. When they took captives, they didn't just send them off to prison, they tortured them and executed them by the thousands. Everyone was terrified of the Assyrians. And To give you a sense of just how awful they were, I want you to listen to the words of yet another prophet, the man Nahum. You don't need to turn there, but you might listen from Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city of Nineveh, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. That's one man's description of the Assyrians and the way the Assyrians lived, the way the Assyrians treated everyone. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And in the 8th century BC, it is said that Nineveh was the largest city on the globe, the largest city on planet Earth. By the way, Nineveh is today what is known as Mosul in Iraq. Mosul in Iraq. At that time, the largest city on the globe, hundreds of thousands of people packed in to about 1,800 acres of dirt. And inside of that black iron cauldron, the soup was boiling and poisonous. You see, these were tough days inside of Assyria. In the year 758, there was a great revolt in the slums of Nineveh. There in the part of Nineveh where the poorest people lived, they decided to start rioting. And the reason was because those who lorded themselves over the people living in the slums were so ruthless. You think they were ruthless outside? They were equally ruthless, if not more so, inside. And they were giving nothing to the people except taking advantage of them for their own military glory, using them as soldiers and slaves. The people were sick of it. And part of why the people were so fed up was because from about 765 until that time, 758, the land of Nineveh was undergoing a severe famine. So the people were starving. And those who were at the very top, the so-called one percenters, if you will, of the Assyrian kingdom, well, they had no problem eating. And they were not releasing any of their material goods to the poor. And thus the riots there in the slums. Profound lack of justice and insensitivity. As if that wasn't enough. In the year 763 BC, there was a solar eclipse. One of these signs, one of these wonders in the sky. Now, you and I, today, we hear about a solar eclipse, and we might not even care. We might yawn. I know a number of us probably headed out the other evening to see the lunar eclipse. I know my family and I did. Krista and Katie and I went and sat on some bench in our neighborhood, got a great view of the sky, watched the whole thing from start to finish. It was fun to watch. But for the Ninevites, an eclipse was not fun. You see, in their minds, it was an omen from the gods. It was the gods' way of saying, I'm against you, and I'm going to hurt you. It was the gods' way of communicating hatred and judgment and potential pain. So between the famine and then this sign in the sky and the fact that everyone is disgruntled and what is within this cauldron is just boiling and the people are rioting, life in Nineveh was not very pleasant or fun. That word evil there in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. That word evil, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for the evil has come up to me. In the Hebrew language, that word is the word ra, ra. And it means more than just evil. It can mean evil, but a better word, and the word that I tend to use when I read through the book of Jonah, is the word calamity. Because calamity speaks to total brokenness and messiness and disarray. And so, yes, there is evil. There is this maliciousness that takes place in the land of the Assyrians, in Nineveh. But more than that, there is just total brokenness. And so that Hebrew word ra can also mean calamity. And I choose to use it that way here in the book of Jonah. So what I want you to hear is that the total brokenness of these people has risen up to God. Their calamity is known to God. The lack of justice, the oppressiveness of the elite, the brutality of the military against other nations, the hordes of bodies that pile up because of the utter dysfunction of the culture of the Assyrians. They are an awful people, a terrifying people. And though they are tough like some great iron cauldron, what is boiling inside is a poisonous stew. Inside, they are filled with calamity. And their calamity has risen up to God. And what I want you to write down next to number one is this: seeing their calamity, God loves them. Seeing their calamity, God loves them. Imagine that. He loves them despite their brutality. He loves them despite their dysfunction. He loves them despite the oppressiveness of the elite. He loves them despite the rebellious spirit of the poor. He loves them even though bodies pile up everywhere they go. He loves them even though the women are treated as nothing more than slaves and the little boys are rounded up for the military. He loves them even though they know nothing but calamity. In the midst of their calamity, seeing their calamity, he loves them. He's crazy about them. For some of us, that's a little unsettling. Why would God love people like that? I have to always pause when I wrestle with that question and look in the mirror. And when I look in the mirror, I ask, why would God love a sinner like me? But he does. Remember, something we acknowledged several weeks back, for God so loved the world. And that word cosmos, world, means all the good, bad, and ugly of everything within our culture, time, and space. He loves them. Now, the second thing I want you to write down is a follow-up to the first. If the first thing is that seeing their calamity, God loves them, the second thing is God empowers a disciple to cry out to them in the midst of their calamity. God empowers a disciple to cry out to them in the midst of their calamity. This is the way God does things. This is his general pattern. He raises up people to go and cry out to other people. He uses genuine personality to rise up and go speak to broken personality. And so it is, in verse 1, we see the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. To Jonah. Jonah, the prophet. Now, you don't need to turn there, but you might write down 2 Kings chapter 14. And at some point, when you get a chance, I want to encourage you to go and read 2 Kings chapter 14. For we are first introduced to Jonah in this historical book. You see, Jonah is well known in Israel. Jonah comes from a very poor farm community called Gath Hepher. It's known for its wineries. And yet, it's the poor end of the whole winery scene. Jonah, somehow or another, had curried the favor of the people, and God had used that platform that he might be a voice on behalf of God among the people. God even gave him favor with the king, a king named Jeroboam II. As a matter of fact, through Jonah's influence on behalf of God, the people of Israel essentially stepped into what was a golden era economically, culturally, and so forth. God blessed the people of Israel, and he used the prophet Jonah to speak truth into their world. Jonah became a wealthy man. We know this, by the way, because to buy passage on a ship that would go 2,500 miles to the west would take about a year's wages. Jonah evidently had no problem purchasing the ticket. He must have some access to means. I think perhaps when he got the ear of the king and became close to the king, perhaps that benefited Jonah materially. That's part of God's design, maybe. Well, nonetheless, God reached out to Jonah, and it seems to make sense. Jonah is from a poor community, and so he could relate to the poor masses in Nineveh. Jonah has experience with the ear of a king, and so he could go and confront the king of Nineveh. Jonah has some wealth about him, so he would be relevant to the elite within Nineveh. And yet Jonah understands the life of those who are down on the low end of the economic scale. And so he could walk into the slums and be welcome. God crafted this man to accomplish a certain mission. God called Jonah to be that disciple who would go and cry out in the midst of the calamity of the Ninevites, to tell them what amounts to good news. God empowers disciples to cry out in the midst of calamity. God will empower you and is empowering me to cry out into a world full of calamity. That's what a disciple does. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will cry out to a world full of calamity. God calls Jonah to do that very thing. But note, verse 3. There in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah refused to go to the Assyrians. Though Jonah has a proven track record as a prophet, has been a faithful disciple, has served as a witness for the Most High God, this time when God calls Jonah, Jonah in effect says no. And according to the text, he gets his things and he heads down from the capital city of Israel, which at that time was the city of Samaria, and he goes down to Joppa, where he buys passage on a Phoenician cargo ship that was going to set sail for Spain. You see, Tarshish is on the coast of Spain. At that time, in the 8th century, the Greek mariners were the ones that dominated the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, but it was the Phoenician mariners that dominated the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah, wanting to get as far away as possible, buys passage on a Phoenician cargo ship because he wants to go to the farthest place he can find, 2,500 miles straight west to the Spanish port city of Tarshish. This cargo ship would have been among the largest sailing vessels in the world at that time. Very long, lots of sails, lots of oars sticking out of the sides because the wind didn't always blow, and so there were many mariners, many sailors having to move the oars to keep the boat going. Lots of cargo and the occasional passenger. And Jonah wanted to be that passenger. Now, I want you to note something, and it's very important that you and I hear this. It's extremely important. Yes, Jonah is running from a responsibility. Sure. Yes, Jonah is walking away from a calling, no doubt about it. Yes, Jonah wants to have nothing to do with the Assyrian people. I mean, after all, everyone is terrified of the Assyrians. But Jonah's biggest problem is not walking away from the responsibility or the calling or not being interested in the Ninevites. His biggest problem is he's running from the presence of the Lord. He's running from the presence of the Lord. And here is the effect of that. I want you to notice this downward spiral. Will you follow this with me? Right there we see, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. By the way, it's mentioned three times in chapter 1 that he's running from the presence of the Lord. Twice here in verse 3 and once in verse 10. Running from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. In fact, I would encourage you here in chapter 1, every time you see the word down, would you just circle it there in your Bible? Or highlight it if you have it there on your tablet? I want you to notice the downward spiral. He's going from Samaria, which by the way is up on a hill. He's going down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now there's also, while there's the overt word down written there, there's also the implication of going downward. So he gets to Joppa, but then you can imagine him going down onto the dock. And then according to the text here, he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All right. Then I want you to notice right in the middle of verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And then I want you to go with me. Let's see here. I want you to notice with me later when we see in verse 14 and 15, they pick up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea and the sea ceased from its raging. And I want you to understand, you might write it in your margin, there he's going down, down into the sea. Down, 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 down. Ladies and gentlemen, when we deny God, his will, we break fellowship with him and we end up on a downward spiral. And that would be the third thing I would encourage you to capture, if you would, there on your notes. If we deny God's mandate, we break fellowship with God and we embark on a downward spiral. If we deny God his mandate over our lives, we break fellowship with God and we embark on a downward spiral. Down to the coastal city of Joppa, down to the dock, down into the hole of the boat, down into the bed, and ultimately down into the sea. Just this downward spiral of this once famed godly prophet. Why would he run? What is it? Is it enough to be terrified of the Ninevites? Of the Assyrian people? Well, a couple of things I want to submit to you, and then we will talk more about it, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Jonah is running because he hates the Ninevites. And the reason he hates them is not merely that they're fierce, not merely that they are so overwhelming in scale. He hates them because they are not like Jonah. They are Gentiles. They are pagans. Their economic system is different. Their sexual values are different. Their politics are different. Their skin tone is different. Their language is different. Their worldview is different. Their gods are different. By the way, one of the gods, and you might write this down, one of the gods, indeed, the chief god of the people of Nineveh, are you ready for this? Is a fish god. The fish god, known as Nani. Now, you might just keep that in mind, because chances are good, God willing, we will circle back to that detail here in the weeks ahead. Everything about the Ninevites is so radically different than what Jonah is accustomed to as a good Hebrew. He wants nothing to do with them, and it's more than just the terror because they are a fierce nation. It has to do with their culture, their race, their worldview, their values, and the fact that they simply are not like Jonah, and Jonah, therefore, does not believe they are worthy of God's grace. Remember last weekend when we were talking about going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, I mentioned that the Jews saw the ends of the earth as that place where the people who deserve hell live. And in Jonah's mind, that's the Ninevites. Oh, they deserve hell. They deserve damnation just simply because they're not like us. Because they are out there. And that keeps Jonah from wanting to go. Again, we'll talk a lot more about it in the days ahead. What we need to note right now is this. What we need to know is this. Jonah denies God's mandate, breaking fellowship with God. And thus he embarks on this downward spiral. Let me share with you the fourth thing that we need to identify. And it's very important. And ladies and gentlemen, on one hand, what I'm about to say is so easy, so simple. On the other hand, it does not play well in our culture today, even in the evangelical church. Here it is. God disciplines his erring disciple. God disciplines his disciples who err. God disciplines those he loves. The scriptures tell us that repeatedly. God disciplines his rebellious disciple. I want you to notice a certain word. It's kind of a quaint, frankly, I find the word a bit humorous because of how it's described. However, it's not really a funny story. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. I picture, as silly as this may sound, God in the heavenly realm, and he just takes in his eternal hands the wind, and he begins to just ball it all up into this great big frightening mess of air and heat and lightning and rain. And he just winds up his arm and like one of these pitchers in the division series right now, he just hurls it right on top of that ship. That is the language that is being used here. That word hurl means to throw or to cast something. God throws a storm upon that ship. And the whole reason is because of Jonah's rebelliousness. The whole reason the tempest falls on this ship is because God is angry at Jonah. But it's not an anger that seeks to destroy Jonah. It's a righteous anger that seeks to win Jonah back and to take Jonah to a better place of thinking and of obedience. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his erring disciple. That means you. And it means me. What we find here is that this discipline is serious stuff. We see a mighty tempest, verse 4. The ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid. Now understand, these are seasoned sailors, part of the Phoenician city-states that dot the what is now today known as the land of Lebanon. These guys, they are rough-hewn. They know how to survive on the sea. But this storm was so great that even these seasoned, tough sailors were terrified. They were afraid, it says. They began to cry out to their God. They started to throw cargo overboard. And so forth. And if anything, what we discover is that the tempest gets worse as time goes on. As a matter of fact, verse 13, they rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. I want to ask you a question, and it's an uncomfortable question for you and for me. Do you believe by chance that you're going through a season of discipline from God? Can you look at things in your life and with integrity say, I think God is trying to get my attention and woo me back to himself? God does that sometimes. He works that way because he loves you and he cares for you. And as his disciple, he expects you to be obedient. When we deny God's mandate to go and to serve and to testify and to be his witnesses, we break fellowship with God and we embark on a downward spiral. And he will pursue us. He will pursue us. He is serious about us being his witnesses. Church, he is serious about us being his witnesses in a world full of calamity. And he will discipline us as a church and as individuals if we deny that mandate. Now let me share with you the fifth item here, and it relates to what I've said already. Sin has serious consequences. Sin has serious consequences. Often when we read the book of Jonah and we read Jonah chapter 1, we come across this story, we're drawn into it, we can feel the salt sea spraying into our face, hear the howling of the wind, hearing the shrieks of the sailors and the demur spirit of Jonah. But what we often forget is how costly this was to people that we don't see here. You see, because of the storm, the sailors had to start hurling cargo into the sea. By the way, that same Hebrew word for hurling is used to picture them picking up the cargo and throwing it overboard. They start hurling somebody's cargo into the sea. Some businessman, maybe in some city there in Lebanon or Israel or Syria, I'm using present day terms. Some business person is sending all this cargo out to the west. And because of Jonah, that man's livelihood is unraveling. And because his livelihood is unraveling, then those sailors' livelihood is unraveling, because they will now probably get paid less because of the losses. And the ship is, by the way, being torn to pieces by the storm. Sin has serious consequences. When we deny God, it's not just about us, but it's about those around us too. And as if those things I just mentioned aren't enough, the people of Nineveh continue to go forward without any voice speaking in to their calamity. And so the hurt continues, the fear continues, the calamity continues. Sin has serious consequences well beyond just us. I want to ask you a question as I close. Maybe a couple of questions. Are you running from God's presence in any way in your life? God has burdened you to forgive somebody and you refuse to do it. God has burdened you to reconcile with someone and you refuse to do it. God is convicting you about being bitter in soul and you're ignoring him. God wants you to talk to that person in your Samaria, in your Nineveh, and you're denying that mandate. God wants our church to be a Christ-centered community for all people, but deep down you resent it. Are you running at all from the presence of God? Here's the other question, if I may. And by the way, I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to pray about that. I want for you and me to be on our faces before God this week, pleading with Him for clarity. Lord, am I running from You? Am I serious for You? Am I denying Your mandate in any way in my life? Here's the second question. Are there people, those you love and those you don't, reaping the consequences of your denial of the mandate? Are there people reaping consequences because you and I are not obeying the Lord's call to be His witnesses? Who are those people? Just think about it. Pray about it. By the way, the last verse of Jonah 1, as Jonah is going down into the sea, says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Lest in your conviction you feel despair, remember, there is with God grace." We'll talk about that next, God willing, this coming Sunday. Father, dismiss us now in Jesus' name as willing disciples, refusing to deny Your mandate, but eager to be Your witnesses always. In the name of Jesus, our King, amen. See you next week, friends. By the way, sign up for the men's retreat.